Well, on this Lord's Day, we're going to continue our study of the book of Philippians. And the way it appears, it's going to take an awfully long time. For those of you that weren't with us last time, which was really for the introduction of the book of Philippians, we're going to review just a little bit and get caught up. And then we'll proceed to where we left off, which was at the end of chapter 1, and get into chapter 2. This is really a cursory examination, as is my habit when I study a book. We look for the pertinent mile markers, if you will, of any particular book. And the reason for that is it helps us get a handle on the whole book, on the theme of the book. And then we go back and look at the details, if you will. And the book of Philippians, as you recall, for those of you that were here, is one of those books that is oftentimes misunderstood for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that it is oftentimes mischaracterized. It is mischaracterized as a book simply of one of emotion. It is a book of love and joy and peace, and that it is. But as we saw and we will see again, it is also a book of profound doctrine. Some of the most important doctrines of our faith that we profess to believe are substantiated within the book of Philippians. Philippi, as you know from last time, was a city that was granted citizenship, if you will, from the Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 16, we're going to see, close to the end of Acts 16, Paul's political parlay, if you will, and the reasons for it. But we're going to look just briefly again. You don't have to turn to Acts 16. I'm going to just run through this. And we're going to see the founding of the Church of Philippi was particularly significant for at least three reasons, not the least of which is that we see the sovereignty of God in action. In Acts chapter 16, we hear and we see, we read that Paul was prevented from going to the regions of Phrygia and Galatia. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Here we have a clear account of God's choice. Here we have an exposition, if you will, of God's sovereign elective decrees in action. God did not allow them to go to one place, but indeed gave them a vision to go somewhere else. And where that somewhere else was to Macedonia. He gave them a vision to go to Macedonia. If you remember, the trip to Macedonia was a lengthy one, and it was an arduous one from where they were. 5 days by sea, they get to the port of Philippi, which was Neapolis, and then they had to go 10 miles up over a mountain. They got to the top of the mountain. On the other side, they saw the plain of Philistia, and there the city of Philippi. And when they got there, they didn't receive any kind of joyous welcome. There were not throngs with outstretched arms. There was no parade welcoming them. As a matter of fact, there wasn't even a Jewish synagogue there, which requires at least 10 heads of households to have a Jewish synagogue. If I were Paul, knowing that I was in the will of God, this would have been somewhat of a disappointment for me. He knew that they were supposed to go to Macedonia by the vision that they received. And yet, when they got there, they found no welcoming committee. As a matter of fact, the only thing they found was a group of women worshiping by the river's edge outside the gate, probably because of all the ceremonial washings. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a businesswoman, and her attendants were actually the first converts at the church of Philippi. As it happened, they met a slave girl with the spirit of divination. She was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling, we're told. Paul cast out the demon, took away the profit-making capability of this girl. And we can use our sanctified imagination and believe, since she knew the truth of who Paul was. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, that she too became an initial member of the church at Philippi. Finally, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. They're beaten and put in stocks and thrown in confinement. How is this possible, knowing the will of God? The will of God told them by a vision that they were supposed to go to Macedonia. Good things don't happen to us when we're in the will of God. That's popular thinking today. We're immersed in a culture that says, if it's good, it's of God's will. If it's bad, by my perception, it is not God's will. Here is the clear case, being thrown in jail was as a result of being in God's will. And I challenge you to look at your own life and how common it is for us to complain when things are going bad by our account, that somehow or another we're being punished or it's a result of sin, when indeed it just may be part of God's plan, as Paul's beating and thrown in confinement was. And we see, as we read the reason for this, God was working out His sovereign plan. Why? Because the Philippian jailer who was attending Paul heard the testimony, heard the singing, which Paul and Silas were obviously communicating to the other prisoners there. And the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved, you and your household." And he took them the very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, after Paul spared him his own suicide because he was concerned that they had escaped. The will of God is one of those things that is capitalized on today by the less scrupulous, I might say, in terms of the Christian world. I came from a background that believed in the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. Name it, claim it. Blab it, grab it. How pathetic is that? When we have example after example after example, if all we are is faithful in doing what we're supposed to be doing on a day-to-day basis, God will steer us and guide us. God, in His sovereignty, will be working out His plan. We have to be able to trust Him for that. Whether things by our reckoning are good or bad, we have to trust God. We have no choice. God is sovereign or He is not. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, or He does not. And as I said last time, the sparrow that we are told He knows about this falling to the ground, I believe that He has engineered His flight path to the ground as well. So the book, or the church at Philippi, according to Acts chapter 16, had an inauspicious beginning. Three were saved. That was the founding members of the church at Philippi. A businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. And from that founding, which was in approximately 50 AD, Paul has had correspondence with the Church of Philippi on at least four occasions, and this letter is written to them in response to the Church of Philippi sending their pastor, Epaphroditus, with support to Paul, and Paul responds in kind on the way, sending him back. So we have the Church of Philippi, this letter being written 10 years after its founding. 10 years after its founding, we have this kind of emotion being poured forth by the Apostle Paul. Emotion in love, certainly, but teaching throughout the book. As I mentioned to you last time, the book of Philippians, a third of the book, depending on your version, there's 104 verses in the book. A third of the book is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism or shorter catechism. It's quoted at least 34 verses are quoted 54 times in support of some doctrinal position that we believe. So when you read through the book of Philippians, read, yes, get caught up in the emotion that Paul is expressing to the Philippian church. Understand that interchange. Understand the love and the joy and the peace that has transpired over the course of 10 years, but understand also that Paul, in this love and joy that he's expressing literally in this book, he is teaching them an entire body of doctrine on some of the most profound things regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to get to it in chapter 2. Just by way of reminding you, we have doctrines on the consciousness after death. Some sects today don't believe that when you die as a Christian, you are conscious after your death. Paul explains that in Philippians chapter 1. We have the kenosis controversy in chapter 2, which we're going to look at. Chapter 3, as far as I'm concerned, Paul deals with personal sanctification in the most profound way. Chapter 3 is a didactic chapter in this book. It's almost like he makes a departure from the pastoral, paternal kind of attitude and goes to teaching them because of the fear that he had regarding the dogs, as he calls them, the evil workers, the false circumcision, which were circulating in the area, the same kinds of evil workers that were harassing the church at Galatia because they wanted to pollute the gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, which was by faith and faith alone, and wanted to add something, whether it was pedigree or works or law-keeping or something as simple as even their circumcision that they could brag about. So it is a body of doctrine as well, having grave theological import. So to go back to the book of Philippians, we have in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, Paul is being thankful for his past experience with them. As I mentioned to you, at least four times we have record of him communicating with the church. And over a period of 10 years, if you remember, I believe that it is in Acts chapter 17, he tells them that it was only them that supported Paul when he left them and he went to the churches of Thessalonica. So there is a deep affection that goes back and forth, and Paul says that he is thankful for the past that they had. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he is thankful for his present circumstances, and he's telling them, don't worry about my bonds. My bonds have resulted in the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it has gone throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Another of God's sovereign will in action, Paul's confinement resulting in a furtherance of the gospel. We need to take heed at the circumstances that Paul finds himself in and how God uses it for his glory. I've said any number of times that God worketh all things for his glory and our good. His glory and our good. Regardless of whether we can understand our circumstances or not, our circumstances are not our business. Our circumstances are God's business. That doesn't mean to say that we don't want to better our life. But I'm going to remind you, as Paul reminds the Philippians here, about what complaining and murmuring does. Complaining and murmuring over your circumstances is simply nothing other than shaking your fist in God's face, saying, I am not happy about my circumstances. I am not happy about what you're doing with my life. The nation of Israel wandered for 40 years because of their complaining and suffered other kinds of things. As a matter of fact, the whole generation did not enter the promised land because of their complaining. complaining is an affront to the sovereignty of God. And we as Reformed people hold the sovereignty of God to be our number one attribute of God that we cling to, that we preach about, that we talk about, that indeed gives us comfort when we don't understand what's going on. When I'm finally painted into a corner, the only thing that I have to fall back on is the sovereignty of God. And I can say, I know He loves me. Like Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see Him at the last day. In spite of our circumstances, I can trust in my sovereign God, that He will get glory from my circumstances, and they will turn out to my good. And what is my good? My good is being grown up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am in agony until Christ be formed in you. It is to grow us up. And He knows exactly how to do it and gives you those circumstances which will effectuate His purpose in your life. So he's thankful for his circumstances because they have turned out to be for the greater glory of Jesus Christ and the propagation of the gospel. The gospel has gone out to the whole Praetorian Guard. And he says finally in verse 19, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To have that as a focus of your life, whether by life or by death, that Christ shall be exalted. I dare say our community, our homes would be changed, our communities would be changed if we had that as a focus. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We mouth that verse often. We hear it all the time. You listen to Christian radio. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's fine as long as my circumstances are pleasant to me. It's fine as well as my circumstances I'm in agreement with. It's fine as well as everything is going well for me. But if you were like Paul in prison, whether I live or die, I want Christ to be glorified. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. It is these verses, among others, that we rely on to build our doctrine that we believe of a consciousness after death. For me to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better, he says. Finally, we're up to verse 27, where we'll start fresh today. And I believe verse 27 and through chapter 2 to verse 11 is one section, and it is particularly important for the church to understand what he's saying here. Because, yes, while indeed he addresses the doctrine of the kenosis, the emptying of Christ in chapter 2, I believe that it is connected to what comes before at the first four verses, because he's using that as an example of Christ's humility and saying that we need to relate to one another in humility in order to maintain the one spirit, the one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11, and then we'll look at it a little more closely. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage of Scripture, I say, is important for the church as a whole, because in verse 27, he's telling them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not on an individual basis, but as a church. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And how is that to be done? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending for the faith of the gospel. Conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel as a church is defending the faith in unity. It is having one mind relative to what we believe. And therefore, the need for creedal Christianity, for subscribing to a Westminster Confession of Faith, proves itself over and over and over again, because it gives us the guidelines, the plumb line by which we can check our faith. We can check and see how far astray we are. If we disagree, we can talk in love and come back, as Paul says, to express the one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The one mind in the church is walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. In no way alarmed by your opponents. You see, walking in one mind, defending the faith of the gospel, saying the same thing from member to member to member to member to a community that is watching us, gives a testimony of such. Indeed, it is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. One spirit, one mind, contending for the faith of the gospel. We need to be able to articulate what we believe, and we need to be able to articulate it as a body of believers, so that whoever is asked of Christ Presbyterian Church in this community, they're going to get the same response. What is it that you believe? I have my men in the Westminster Confession of Faith class in prison. They've all memorized the Apostles' Creed. And the reason that they've done it is because it is their confession of faith. And how I presented it to them was this. When someone asks you, what do you believe? What do you say? And I've got as many answers as there were men in the class. I say, this is going to end. We're going to memorize the Apostles' Creed. This is what you believe. And so someone asks you, you talk your way through the Apostles' Creed. It is what I believe. We need to be able to articulate it and articulate it courageously. And I dare say that the number of church splits that we have, which is a disgrace to the blood of our Savior, and a horrible testimony to the communities in which those churches exist, would be greatly lessened if we could simply contend for the same faith of the gospel. And we need to be anchored in something. Yes, we're anchored in the Word of God. And the systematic exposition of that Word of God, as far as I'm concerned, for us, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Walking worthy of the gospel is walking in unity, contending for the faith, striving together for the faith. Actually, that word striving comes from, in the Greek word, it's agonize, agonizing over in our battle for the faith of the gospel. My question is, do we agonize for the purity of the truth of the gospel that we profess? And how active are we? Paul says, if indeed you contend for this faith with one mind and one spirit, it has been granted to you to suffer. He says, look at me. Verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If we contend for the faith as a church, we will suffer. This is about as close to a guarantee as you could get. The Apostle Paul saying, you will experience the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Another problem with the culture that we live in and that has inundated all of us is the fact that we don't like discomfort. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, we move away from conflict towards ease and reconciliation, oftentimes at the expense of what we believe. At the expense of what we believe, we move away from conflict. And I'm telling you that it's better to stand in the battle, stand in the conflict, offend whom you have to offend, but be true to the gospel that you profess. The cross, there is nothing pretty about the cross. The cross is bloody and brutal. The cross offends. And if you're talking to somebody about Jesus Christ, undoubtedly you will offend them. And praise the Lord, that is a measure of the truth of what you speak. I myself am sick and tired of trying to dress up Jesus on the cross. Somewhere at these potluck dinners between the mashed potatoes and the beans, oh, by the way, do you love Jesus? The cross is brutal. It will offend. We're told it will offend. So for the seeker-friendly churches and the emergent churches and all of these churches who are trying to make people feel comfortable, I have news for you. Making them feel comfortable is not going to open their eyes or their ears to the truth of the gospel. The only thing that will is explaining the cross of Christ, in which is the only thing that Paul says he glories in. It is bloody, it is brutal, and we cannot dress it up. So get ready if you plan on engaging this battle and being a testimony for Jesus Christ. You can talk about God all day long. You won't offend anyone. But bring up Jesus. Now you'll have a fight on your hands. Because the cross is an offense. The interesting thing is that it is an offense. It is a sweet savor for those who are being saved. And it's the smell of death to those who are lost. We need to glory in the cross and let the chips fall where they may in terms of our relationships, whether at work, with family, or personally. I don't know how God gets glory out of a compromised gospel. And yet somehow, that's what we have today in the church. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to make this one more point before we move on to chapter 2. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner, this is about your conduct, worthy of the gospel, contending for the faith in unity. He is not telling them to get socially active. He's not telling them to open up a soup kitchen. He's not telling them to open up a clothes closet for the poor. All those things may or may not be good depending on how you look at it. He's telling them to walk worthy of the gospel. That is the mark of a church. Unity contending for the true faith. And if you do, there will be problems. So he goes on and he says, beginning in chapter 2, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Here we are back again. You see, the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that purpose? The purpose is striving together for the faith of the gospel, propagating the faith, united. Paul humbles himself here in this first verse by almost appealing to their sense of pity for him. He could have demanded, of course. He could have acted as a father chastening his sons, perhaps. But he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if you can find it within yourself, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. This is a pastoral prayer. And this should be the prayer of every pastor, for the congregation to make the pastor's joy complete by being united, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Some translations have this, do nothing from striving or vain glory. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. The answer to selfishness and empty conceit or striving in vain glory, the answer, the cure for those diseases within a body of Christ, is humility of mind. It is counting you more important than me. It is counting your opinion more important than mine. You may be wrong, I may be wrong, but if we approach each other in humility, humbleness of mind, regarding one another as more important than himself, we can maintain the love and the unity and flesh out the truth of the gospel. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And here's where he ties in. Have this attitude or this mind. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, walking worthy of the gospel is walking in unity. In order to walk in unity and love, he's using Jesus as an example. He says it's humbleness of mind which is going to promote this quality among you, and we need to look to our Savior as an example of that. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What was this attitude? He existed in the form of God. Here we have a statement on the pre-existence of Christ. We have in this statement, in these three verses, the pre-existence of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and again the exaltation of Christ. And all volitionally, he chose to be humbled. He had a right to stay in the form of God. That is to say, to share the glory of the eternal Godhead in heaven. That was his right. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is not something that he chose to hang on to. He had the right to hang on to his heavenly glory. But he chose not to. For our benefit, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. What this is, this is the kenosis, the emptying, if you will, of Christ. And the controversy that surrounds this is that throughout church history is what exactly did he empty himself of? And to what extent did he empty himself? You see, the question that has to be asked is, and it's probably one of the most profound ones, is it goes to the very nature of the Trinity itself. When divine power is allowed into the man, Christ Jesus, what, if anything, has happened to the person of God Himself? Other verses that relate to this thing, for example, His exaltation in John chapter 17, verse 5, we know that He shared the Father's glory. He prays, and now glorify Me, Father, with the glory which I ever had with Thee before the world was. From His own mouth, He's talking about the glory that He shared with the Father. In contrast, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. His exaltation, His glory in heaven, and His humiliation for our benefit. Throughout history, there's been about five different theories as to exactly what happened here. And while it is theological speculation, and I don't think worth the time to go into, what is important is to focus on this phrase, the equality with God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not give up His powers, but He did give up His position. He did not. It was impossible for Him to give up His divine nature. We know, as our creeds tell us, that He was holy God and holy man. He did not give up His divine nature. But what He did give up was His prerogative of deity. He gave up the prerogative of glory. His glory was veiled while He was in the flesh. It's interesting that He was transfigured, and we have a glimpse of that glory. But Christ did not divest Himself of His divine nature, just of the glory and the prerogatives of deity. The main thrust of the passage is clear. He gave up His glory and went to the cross for our benefit. Calvin makes a point here, and he says His glory and essence are inseparable. And he says, among all the passages, this one speaks and argues for His eternal divinity more than any other. His eternal divinity. We can spend a lot of time on this passage. I would ask you to meditate on it in the course of your week and coming weeks. Because when we stop to think of what the will of God was towards the Son accepting it and willingly becoming obedient to the point of the cross, God exalted Him, bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name. There is no dignity in heaven or hell any higher than has been bestowed on Jesus Christ for going to the cross. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father for that reason. And as a practical matter, as we are out witnessing or testifying or in the course of your daily in the course of your work and your workplace, everybody will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord sooner or later. I have said on any number of occasions, it's quite all right not to bow your knee now. But there will come a time when you will bow the knee. Jesus will be exalted and is exalted now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So now obey. I've given you the example. I have told you what we need to do to walk worthy of the gospel. As a congregation, you strive with one mind, with one love, in the Spirit, contending for the faith, using Jesus Christ as an example of humility. This is how we relate to one another. So Paul says, now, as you've always obeyed in the past, do this also. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Another statement on the sovereignty of God in your life, and in fact, God's sovereignty and human responsibility working together like parallel railroad tracks. Verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We do have a responsibility here. We do have a responsibility to pray. We have a responsibility to fellowship together. We have a responsibility to receive the grace given through the sacraments. We have a responsibility to live a holy life. We are responsible to do these things, working out the salvation with fear and trembling that is indeed within us, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Inexplicably, the Holy Spirit works with our spirit. How that's accomplished, I don't know. But I believe the Word of God. I have a responsibility, human responsibility, but God is sovereign in working the salvation that He put in, working it out. And I am happy about that, because we have this constant battle. The only confidence that I have in my sanctification is that it rests in God's hands. One of the things that we're going to talk about in a little later on is the fact that Paul, while he is concerned about justification by faith, he is just as concerned about sanctification by faith as well. And somehow it's difficult for us to make that leap. Yes, I can believe in Jesus for my salvation. Yes, I believe in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. For my justification, I am declared not guilty before God. But yet, I labor and labor under a burden for my sanctification, when sanctification is accomplished exactly the same way as justification is, by faith in Christ. We are told, are we not, that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification. In Him and Him alone rests my entire salvation, sanctification, and someday glorification. I would encourage you to think on these things. We're out of time. As you go through your day, think about the humiliation of Christ, how it relates to you. As we take up our cross and suffer the humiliation which will come, there will be an exaltation for us as well. A.W. Tozer said one time that when a man in first centuries, when a man took up his cross and walked out of the city, you knew he wasn't coming back. Today, we pick up a cross and put it down. We pick up a cross and put it down. We pick up a cross and put it down. We need to pick up our cross and carry it. We're told in Romans chapter 8, those that are the sons of God will be led by the Spirit of God. Where is He going to lead us? The Spirit of God is going to always lead us to our Calvary. And probably you'll have a Gethsemane before your Calvary, where the fight is engaged with the enemy, where you are deciding to relinquish to Satan and give in to temptation or to fight the battle. Jesus said, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not as my will, but yours be done. I believe he was recoiling from the pain and the crucifixion that he knew was to come. In his humanity, he sweat drops of blood. But yet, he went. We have a cross to carry. That narrow way gets narrower as we progress in the Christian life. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And Jesus said, few there be that find it. I come across many people who say they came through the narrow gate, but they're on the wide way. And I tell them that they're deceived. That they're believing a lie. And that is what's going on in the church today. You don't come through the narrow gate and wind up on the wide way. If you truly came through the narrow gate, the small gate, you are on the narrow way. And it gets narrower and steeper as you go. As you go on your way to your Calvary, day by day, sometimes hour by hour. Paul in Romans chapter 8, if you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall become alive to God. There's no other formula. You want more of God? Mortify the deeds of the flesh. There is no other way. You have to die to self. You then become alive to God. Here again, the problem is that we shirk from pain. We don't want the pain of sitting in the moment. I want to gratify my flesh. I want what I want when I want it now. And typically, it has something to do with some kind of sensual gratification. And if I'm going to say no, I'm going to sit in the pain and sit in the pain and sit in the pain because I'm denying the flesh. I'm mortifying the deeds of the body. And we don't like that. And we choose to sit in the pain until God, in His sovereignty, anoints the situation and blesses us and gives us the victory. We sing about victory all the time. Victory in Jesus. But how many people experience victory in Jesus? And it's because we're not trusting God in that moment of temptation, at that moment of faith, when we need to be mortifying the flesh, accepting the pain that comes, that God will bless. If you do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall become alive to God. And all of a sudden, that cross that brought you to that place of death becomes like wings of a bird and you fly right into the heart of God. There's no easy way. If you've walked any time with the Lord, you know that. But there isn't any other reward more rewarding, and there is no life like a life of faith, hour by hour, day by day, to know that a sovereign God guides and leads and will give the victory. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful that we have the example of Jesus Christ as one who humbled himself, went to the cross for us. Father, it is our prayer that as we study your word, that you illumine our minds, that you break our heart, that you cause a repentance unto salvation, that if need be, you bring us to the point of tears so that we recognize the responsibilities that we have in fighting the good fight of faith, in living a holy life to your glory. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to the table of the Lord. And I'm reminding all of us again, as Paul tells us, one cannot drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord at the same time. Don't come to this table in an unworthy manner. Make sure that you are confessed up, that you are repented up. Paul says, for this reason, some are weak, some have died. There is a judgment that goes along with receiving these elements which signify the body and blood of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There is a judgment that goes along with it for those who take the elements in an unworthy manner. Be sure that you trust in Christ and Christ alone, that your trust is in Him completely, that it is not Christ plus works, that it is not Christ plus something else. In Him and Him alone do we trust for our salvation, our redemption, our glorification. Shall we pray?